1 John chapter 3, we're picking up the text in verse 4. Here's what it says. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Stop there, if you would, please, with me, and let's pray. Father God, in the name of Jesus, open our hearts. Open our understanding, and open, Lord God, your word to our lives, that we might apprehend it. Lord, your servant John says some pretty powerful and some pretty challenging things in these verses, and we ask, Lord, that you would incline our ear to your voice. Lord, you be the teacher here today, and you speak. And we ask that you would enable us to hear in Jesus' name. Amen. John begins this section by simply making a statement that everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, he says sin is lawlessness. And you know, we live in a culture today that pretty much romanticizes and exalts lawlessness without even perhaps even knowing what they're doing. But that's just the word, just the world that we live in. But you know, all government law, and I'll say all in a very broad fashion, but I'll just say laws are essentially a reflection of God's law. They pretty much stem from God's law. And I use the words pretty much because obviously there can be laws that can be passed down to us from our governments or governments of other countries that really have no relationship to the law of God at all. And I'll give you an example. And some of you are old enough to even know about what the things that I'm talking about. In Nazi Germany, Adolf Hitler basically told the people that the Jews, the Jewish race, was subhuman, that they were not to be accorded the rights and privileges of other human beings because they essentially did not measure up to a full human standard. Adolf Hitler likened the Jews to vermin, something to be eradicated. And in keeping with his belief on that, the German government basically passed a law, eventually, that the Jewish race was not fully human. They were subhuman, subpar, and that they would not be accorded the rights of human beings. And so guess what happened? With the stroke of a pen, the fall of the gavel, I'm not sure exactly what all went into it in Germanic law, but essentially Jews were then considered to be subhuman. Now what that means, the implications of that are now, that Adolf Hitler can call for the extermination of the Jewish race and be completely within the law, at least within Jewish law. Now, you guys all know how this thing historically played out. The war came to an end. Adolf Hitler, like the coward he was, took his own life. And his henchmen essentially stood before a trial in the what we call the Nuremberg trials. Some of you will know. You were around at that time, and some of you have obviously remember your history lessons. And during the Nuremberg trials, there was a real difficulty in trying these men because their defense was basically this. We were just following the law, right? We were doing what the law enabled us to do. We were doing what the law told us we could do. And that became a bugaboo in terms of judging these people at first. Because essentially when a sovereign nation enacts a law, it is considered to be universally accepted. I mean, you know, nations can basically make whatever laws they want. And so suddenly here they were in Nuremberg. They're presiding over these atrocities of war, and these defendants from the German Nazi regime were saying, hey, listen, our laws are just as valid as your laws, right? So who are you to, you know, here's the point. They were basically saying, you know, your laws are man-made, our laws are man-made. Who's to say that your man-made laws are superior to our man-made laws? When you take God out of the equation, in which the world has increasingly done since that time when the Nuremberg trials took place, you basically make all laws eventually subject to whoever comes up with them. But in fact, at Nuremberg, one of the chief justices, who was from the United States of America, I'm proud to say, basically stood up in those trials and said that there existed a law above the law that stands in judgment of all men, all countries, and all societies. And that has to be the law of God. Because, you know, what he said is absolutely true. And what they realized in the Nuremberg trials was also true, and that is that if law is simply a creation of men, then who's to say my law is better than yours? Right? I mean, you came up with your law. I came up with my law. So if I live by my law and I violate something that you feel is part and parcel of your law, you really have no right to judge me. Because I'm a man, you're a man, we're equal. And really, you have no right to speak to me at all. Unless, of course, there is a law above the laws of men, and that is the law of God. And there is a law, and by the way, I'm very happy to say that there is an absolute truth. There is an absolute standard of law. And so John is able to say with confidence and assurance that all sin is lawlessness. Sin is, in fact, the essence of lawlessness. And then he goes on in verse 5, look with me there, to say, but you know that he appeared, speaking of Jesus, so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now, this is an amazing statement. In fact, it's so amazing. I want to put it up on the screen for you. Here it is. You know, John writes, that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. Those of you who are watching us live on the internet, this is your first link under the window where you're actually seeing me. You can follow those links and follow along with what we're seeing. When we talk about this, okay, take away sins. That's the essence of what we want to focus on here for just a moment. Taking away sins. When we talk about taking away sins, usually what we're referring to is Jesus having taken away the judgment of our sins. In other words, Jesus stood in the path of God's righteousness and he took away, if you will, the punishment that we deserve, right? So that's pretty much what we think of. That's pretty much the idea that we come up with. But I want to suggest to you that John didn't want it to stop right there. I want to suggest to you that, in fact, John was talking about something even more than just taking away the penalty of our sins. What if John was talking about the fact that Jesus appeared so that Jesus might take away our ability, our sin, that he might in fact remove sin from our lives? You go, wow, that's pretty amazing, and it is. But I want to suggest to you, that is what John is saying. Jesus appeared that he might remove sin from our lives. And I want to talk to you here today, and I want to show you here what John is saying about that. Now, I personally believe that when we talk about becoming a Christian, when we talk about the essence of what it means to become a Christian, I don't think we think highly enough of what it means to get saved. Sometimes it's like, you know, I prayed the prayer, I got saved, I asked Jesus into my heart, and we just kind of pass it off like it's this thing that it's cool and all, and I'm forgiven, and I'm going to heaven, but meanwhile, I'm just going to kind of live my life the way I've always lived my life, right? But I'm going to heaven, praise God, and we say that about our loved ones all the time. They're not walking with the Lord, but he's going to heaven, he's forgiven of his sins, and so forth. Like, there's a separation between the two. And John kind of breaks into that whole belief structure and says, wait a minute, don't you understand that Jesus Christ appeared that he might remove sin from our lives? That was his goal. Think about what happens when we get saved. I want to just go through the steps here with you. And I'll put them up on the screen for you as we kind of go through this. First of all, when we get saved, what do? We start by just recognizing that we're sinners. And that's obviously vital. You've got to recognize that. Then we recognize our need of a Savior to basically save us from the sin that we know that we now commit. Finally, then, we accept Jesus, who died on our behalf. We receive his forgiveness, the forgiveness that he offers us by his death on the cross. And then we invite his Holy Spirit into our hearts and our lives and so forth. And then finally, we're born again, right? That looked like a pretty good list to you. I mean, you know, it may not be completely and totally comprehensive, but it's the essence of what it means to become a Christian and so forth. But here's the part that I think we kind of play down a little bit. It's the last two elements here, and so I want to highlight them for you. We'll go through that whole thing again, and then we'll see at the bottom that the two that we're looking at here is we invite his Holy Spirit into our hearts, and we're born again. Brothers and sisters in Jesus, I want to suggest to you today that I don't think we think highly enough of that. I don't think we consider strongly enough what it means to receive his Holy Spirit and all the implications that go with that and what it means, in fact, to be born again. Because what happens? Think about it. What exactly takes place when an individual is filled with the Holy Spirit? When the Holy Spirit comes to live in their heart, what is that? What is that exactly? I mean, have you ever have to think about it? Well, you know, it's many things, I suppose. That actually takes place when the Holy Spirit, we could talk about a lot of different things that the Scripture makes reference to. But I want to show you one from Ephesians. Try this one on for size. Let's go to the next passage. Here it is. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Think about that for just a little while. This is the part we downplay way too often. I became a Christian, and I'm going to heaven, and that's really cool. But now I got to go back to work, and I got to go back to my family, and I got to go back to my life. Boy, sure, I'm glad I'm saved, though. Going to heaven, but I got to go back to my life, the old boring life. Sure, I'm looking forward to heaven. It's all this kind of in the future sort of a thing related to our salvation. Well, what about today? What about right now? What about right here and now? Paul says that when you come to Christ, you're a new creation. The old has gone. The new is not just coming in the wonderful by and by. The new is here now. Old is gone. New is here now. Right here. September, 12th, 2010. You're a Christian. You're in Christ. Boom! You're a new creation. Right now. You don't have to wait for that thing to happen. Now, let me highlight the last part I want to go to the next verse. Who is the new person? What is the new person? We talk about that. I'm a new creation. Here's what it says. Paul wrote in Ephesians. He says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, not one day, but now, which is being corrupted, by the way, he says, in the deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on, here it is, the new self, but look at this last line, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, highlight that portion. there on the bottom. Look at there. We've been created. There is a new self that God has put in you, created to be like God. And it's in you right now. Here's the bottom line of what this is all getting at, what this is all tending toward. When you came to know Jesus Christ, the implications of having received the Holy Spirit are these. You now have the power of God to live a righteous life. Now, that doesn't go far enough. You have the pure, total, absolute righteousness, purity of God living in you right here, right now. And it is part of you. He didn't just put it in you and separate it off to the side. Okay? The Holy Spirit does not come in to live in our hearts and then just kind of get tucked off into a corner. It's like, well, sure, I'm glad I got that in there now, like a treasure you put in your house, but you never ever look into, you never ever use, you never ever lay hold of. You ever been to somebody's house where they don't sit on the furniture? We were never, you know, wealthy enough to have those kinds of rooms, of course, but it's funny, you know, you know, I hope that's not you, but you know, you go into their house and they're kind of showing you around. They go, and that's the living room, but we don't go in there. What? You know, my kids are in there jumping on the furniture when they're little and, you know, chewing on things and the cats, you know, doing the thing on the furniture and stuff. And people, it's funny, you know, people come over and they take off their shoes when they come to our house. And I'm like, what are you doing? You think we don't walk on our carpet? You know? We live here. The point of all this is that the coming of the Holy Spirit into the life of the believer is not to be there and to be tucked off in a room where we don't go there. He is to be every part of our life. He is to be living through our life. And guys, remember this. He is sinless. He is perfect. He is total light without darkness. There is no darkness in him. And he, listen here, is not just in you. He is you in a very real sense of the word, to the point where Paul would actually call it the new self. You guys with me? This is not heresy. This is reality. The new self. And here's the point of basically everything that I'm saying. When we come to Christ, receive Him as our Savior, receive His Holy Spirit, He places in you and I a sinless nature, a new nature that He calls the new self. And as Paul says, it has been created to be not like you, not like the world, but like God. This new self has been created to be like God. And it is that new creation that John is speaking of in the following verses. Look with me in verse 6 as we continue here. John says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Can I just share with you something? The New International Version translators of this passage added some words here that, frankly, the sense isn't in the Greek. And, you know, I've tried to be honest with you over the years, even though I read from the NIV and we share it together. It doesn't mean the NIV is a perfect translation. The words that are basically added in here, or the sense that's added in here, is this idea of keeps on sinning or continues to sin. That sense really isn't in the Greek. John is just making a flat-out stark statement here. And he's basically saying that no one who lives in him sins. That's what he's saying. And he says no one who sins has either seen him or known him. And the reason some of those words are kind of put in there is because we get uncomfortable with John being just quite so black and white. Because you see, somebody could take this verse and they could say, well, see, it means that sinless perfection is a reality. In fact, some churches have come up with that doctrine. The eradication of the sinful nature is what it's called. And they will tell you that you can reach a point in your life where you cease to sin. From the standpoint of, you know, your day-to-day dealings with people and so forth, life, so forth. Now, the only problem with that is that it doesn't square with the rest of the Bible. In fact, not only does it not square with the rest of the Bible, it doesn't square with this very book. Do you guys remember what John said earlier in this book? Go back to John chapter 1. It's just a page turn or two for most of you. For me, it's just one single page. Go back to John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And then skip down to verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word has no place in our hearts. All right, so what is this passage saying? Saying that we make mistakes, right? We sin, okay? So, can it be possible that what John is saying over in chapter 3 is that we don't sin? If we're really believers and really walking with God, obviously not. See, this is part of taking the whole counsel of God's word. You remember what I told you guys many, many times? You never create a doctrine out of one verse. You got to take the whole counsel of God's word. So John says in chapter 1 that we all sin. And anybody who says that he doesn't, you know, isn't playing with a full deck. Right? But we get over here into John chapter 3, if you'll turn back with me there. And John says in verse 6 that no one who lives in him keeps on sinning or sins, and no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. All right. What's John talking about? He's talking about the new sinless nature that resides in the life of a believer. And John is recognizing, while he's recognizing that Christians can and do sin, he is essentially telling you that sin is completely and utterly inconsistent with the new nature that God has placed in you. Guys, here's the point. The new nature that God has placed in you and I is the new normal. Before we met Jesus, before we had the Holy Spirit living in our life, normal was sin, right? But when Jesus comes into our heart, things begin to change. There's a new normal. And when we're walking in the reality of what it means to live out and walk out that sinful nature, there is no sin doesn't happen in our lives. The problem is, see, we can't do it perfectly. But we do walk. We do walk for periods of time in the power and grace of God in such a way, you know, that like we're doing great. And then, of course, we mess up. And then we go to God and we confess our sins and He's faithful and just. And He forgives us of our sins. But here's the point of the situation. When we sin, is it the new nature that's doing that in us? No, because in Him there is no darkness at all. There is no sin in the power and grace of God that resides in our heart. There is no sin. It doesn't exist. Whatever sin is a leftover remnant of that which is dead and dying. Here's what Paul told you and I to do. I don't have this in my notes. I don't have it on the screen for you, but this is the essence of what he told you and I to do in Romans chapter 6. He told us to reckon ourselves dead to sin. In other words, believe yourself by faith to be truly dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. Because that is the reality of the situation. The reality of what God has placed in you, the new normal, is sinlessness. And when you're walking in God, When you're walking in the knowledge of God, knowing Him, loving Him, walking in Him, that's the reality. That has to be the reality of the situation. You see, you and I have all been born. And I trust that you and I have also been born again. Right? Now, when I was born of the seed of my father, my biological father. And he passed along with that seed all of the wonderful things that make me a sinner. Sorry, Dad. But I did it to my kids too. But I've also been born again of the seed of my heavenly Father. Do you know the Greek word is actually sperma? Isn't that interesting? But it wants you to see the reality, the clarification of the fact that you now have a new, and I want to say genetic makeup, but it's a spiritual genetic sort of a thing, where God has imprinted you with him. You know, I've told you guys several times, you know, sometimes I get up in the morning and I look in the mirror and I see my dad. You know, and my kids laugh at me and they'll say, that's just like Grandpa Gordon, you know, the way you did that, Dad. Or, you know, the way you, and I'll see other family members and they'll say, wow, the way you talk, the way you walk, the things you say, you're so much like your father. That's the imprint of the seed of my father, my biological dad. But that's he who is in the world, you see. The Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The new sperm, the new seed that is now in me, that is in you, is the imprint of our heavenly Father. And while the imprint or the seed of my biological father is fraught with all kinds of sin and mistakes and all the things that go along with the warts and wrinkles of being a human person, and that I've passed along to my children is one thing. But the seed of the of God that has been placed in you is the imprint of who He is, you see. And that's the good news today, guys, is that so many times people will say to me, yeah, well, I got an anger problem just like my old man, you know. My dad was an angry guy and I'm an angry guy too, you know. Just runs in the family. Like, yeah, well, you know what? You're part of a new family. You've been born. What you're telling me is you've been born. Yeah, I was born, all right. Chip off the old block. Apple doesn't fall far from the tree. All those other interesting little ways of saying that, you know, I'm like my dad. Well, wait a minute. What about being like your heavenly father? What about following the imprint of your heavenly father? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the biological world. Greater, it's a more powerful imprint. It's a more power, and what is it? It's an imprint of righteousness. It's an imprint of purity. It's an imprint of holiness and goodness and all the things that you and I cannot achieve in and of our biological selves. He has taken and he has merged those things to the point where it is now called the new self. Isn't that wild? It has become intertwined with us. Just like you can't separate your genetic makeup. You know, it's crazy, isn't it? When somebody has a baby, you look at that baby and, you know, like at the third month, it's like, wow, she looks just like her mother. And then the baby gets to the fifth or the sixth month, you go, whoa, that looks just like Dad. And you go, wow, this is this amazing amalgamation of these two people who came together and made a baby. It's fun to look at those things. And you look at your own kids and go, whoa, that's me lying there. You can't take that child and separate what has been woven into their life, which is they look like mom and they look like dad. You can't take apart the spiritually genetic makeup that is now ours in Jesus. It can't be removed. It can be grieved. But it cannot be removed. It's you. It's who you are. And what we're reading here today is that we need to live it out. Because in Him, there is no sin. Listen, let me show you another passage from the book of Romans. This passage has taken on such powerful meaning to me. Romans 7. If I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good as it is. Look at this. It is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Isn't that a crazy verse? It's almost like Paul is trying to sidestep culpability for sin, but he's not. But he is so convinced that the new normal is righteous and pure and holy that he can say, that when I don't do, or what I do rather, what I don't want to do, it's no longer I myself who do it. But it's just that old stinking remnant of sin that once in a while revisits my life like the haunting of an old rotten house. And I get tired of it, and I confess it over and over to God, and I say, Lord, forgive me. But you know what? There's a new normal going on in my life. There's a new reality that's happening in my life. And it's you. It's you in me. And there's an imprint on my life that supersedes the imprint of my parents and their parents and their parents as far back as you can go. There's a new imprint that is now laying hold of my heart. And that's why John says, if you look with me in verse 7, 1 John 3:7, he says, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous," because he's got the imprint of the Father. "He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." Can you see that John is a man who likes to speak in stark contrasts? To him, John was one of those guys where, you know, he could deal with black and he could deal with white, but he wasn't good with gray at all. And so it's like, you know, hey, he who is righteous is of the Lord, and he who is not unrighteous is of the devil. You got a problem with that? Sort of a thing. You know, that's kind of John. He's just kind of an in-your-face kind of a guy. And so he goes on in verse 9, and he repeats really kind of what he said back in verse 6. But in 9 he says, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin." And again, the continue part really isn't in the essence of the Greek. It's "no one who is born of God will sin." And he's talking about that new nature. The new nature never sins. When you sin, when I sin, that's not the new nature sinning. That's the old crummy remnant echo of the dead man. That's all, okay? And so he goes on to say here, because he has been born of God. Notice he says again there, let me read verse 9 again for you. "No one who is born of God will," and there it is, "sin, because God's seed," Greek, sperma, "remains in him." God's imprint, his spiritual genetic DNA. I know there's no matter with spirit, but the point is the same. God's seed remains in him. And that seed is incapable of sinning. Okay? There's nothing in that seed that can sin. And again, don't take this to mean that if you're a real Christian, you won't sin, because obviously that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying there's nothing in that nature that is sinful and so forth. So he concludes it this way, verse 10. "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother." Stop there. Here's why John is saying what he's saying. Remember that this was a response to Gnosticism. And the Gnostics were basically telling people that it didn't really matter how you lived, because there was a separation between the life of the spirit and the life of the flesh. And they said they really don't have any correlation to one another. And so you can be progressing spiritually. You can go out and do whatever you want in your body. The body doesn't mean anything at all. The body is just this ugly piece of flesh that's going to die one day. And don't worry about it. Drink, you know, rampant sex, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter, because the spiritual is the real you. So just, John has been hearing this garbage for probably a long time. He's writing to these people and he's saying, no, they've got a total disconnect going on in their lives, because you see, they're telling you there's this spiritual growth that you can have, but it's disconnected from the flesh. I'm here to tell you that when you are spiritually connected to God, you will see it in the life of the person on a day-to-day basis. You will see it. You will see that fruit. You can't separate a tree from its fruit, you guys. In fact, Jesus even said, you'll know the tree by its fruit, right? You know? What kind of tree is that? Well, I don't know about you, but I see apples on those branches. Must be an apple tree, right? Yeah, that's how you determine, you know, the fruit. Fruit's there. Hey, or it's bearing pears or something like that. See, that's the reality. That's the way God created it in nature. And that's the way it is reflected in your life and my life. When Jesus Christ is in our lives, we will live for Him. We will live for Him. And there will be fruit. Here's the problem. We start comparing our fruit to somebody else's fruit, and we get into trouble. Paul says that's really unwise. But you know what? I don't know how many, over the years, I don't know how many applications for Bible college I've received to give my pastoral reference for people heading down to Bible college. I've had many, many come across my desk. And every single, I like one question that they put on there. They say, what fruit have you seen in this person's life? You know, and basically what they're asking is, obviously they're going to come to Bible college, and it seems to me like they're claiming to be an apple tree. Have you seen any apples around? I hope that doesn't frighten you, that we might be fruit inspectors. If it does, then maybe you need to take a look at your relationship with God. Because the new nature is living within you. It's a sinless nature. Because He is a sinless God. There is no darkness. It's all light. It's all good. It's all perfect. Now, you and I aren't going to follow that and live it perfectly, as Paul or John previously said. But we will live it. We will live it. There will be those things in our life that will pop up that will be absolutely undeniable. This is Jesus living in me. This is Jesus. Amen? So important for us to understand. And if that's not something that you can say today, then maybe you need to kind of take inventory and find out.